As we celebrate the birth of the United States, the birth of our nation, you know, many are saying that our nation is filled with systemic racism, with systemic injustice. There are statements being made like one from a Black Lives Matter leader, that if we don't change the system, they're going to burn it down. It's a quote. He said, I'm not advocating violence, but if the system doesn't change, then we'll burn it down. And there's an ideology gaining ground in our nation called critical race theory that we need to address biblically. And I'm not even going to hope to try to explain everything there is to know about critical race theory this morning. There's going to be a little bit of that in here, but that's not the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is to understand what God says about race. And so this morning, what I want us to address are, first, I want us to address and be honest about racial injustice that has happened. And then I want to explain biblically why it should both be surprising to us that that is there, that that's happened, and also a little bit about how we would get to a place like that. And then I want to finally show you the only hope of things getting better, the only hope of things being the way we would desire for them to be in our world. So I want to start in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Paul is speaking to a group of people at this Areopagus in a city of Athens, and he's talking to a group of unbelievers, and there's a bunch of idols around. And he comes up to this one place, and it's called the altar, the monument to the unknown God. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss any bases, so they have this one place where they worshiped the unknown God, the one we might have forgotten about. And he says, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And this is verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul, talking to this group of unbelievers, he says, the God who created everything doesn't live in temples that are made by man. He's too big for that. He created it all. He doesn't have a house that he could be contained in, like the gods that you worship. He said he doesn't need you to do things for him. You see, the gods that they worshiped were kind of like our building. You know, our building, as John Ball can tell you, needs maintenance. There's things that have to be done. There's things that just have to be done over time. And if you don't do the maintenance, then the building falls apart. Well, that's the way their gods were. Their gods were high maintenance. They had to be taken care of. They had to be provided for. All of these things had to be done for the gods that they worshipped. And Paul is saying, the true God, the one who made everything, he doesn't need you to serve him. He doesn't need you to do anything for him. In fact, he's given you everything you have, even the breath that you're breathing in your lungs. The God who made everything has given you everything you have, everything you need. And then he says this, and this is the phrase I want us to really focus in on this morning. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. He made from one man every nation of mankind. So I want us to look at a few things back, going back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. As God is creating things, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So you go all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the beginning, and God says, "I created man, and I created him in my image." So as you read through Genesis 1 and 2, you see the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and you get to chapter 3, verse 20, and this is what it says about Eve. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." So what Paul is saying, he's going back to Genesis, and he's telling them from one man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, every nation of mankind, every nation on the planet came from those first two parents. If you go then just a few chapters ahead, Genesis chapter 9, verses 19, remember we have the flood. God judges the world. He brings the flood. And on the ark, there are Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And then in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 9, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed." So now we've got these three sons of Noah, and all of the peoples of the earth are coming from these three families who all came from Adam. And so what we need to see as we deal with the issue of race and racism is that we are all related. We are all from the same parents. I was reading this week in Amos, and I came across this verse, and I thought, this is another example of that. Amos 1:11 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom." And if just in case you're not familiar with this, Edom is the nation that came from Esau, Jacob's brother. So Jacob eventually, he becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Edom is the nation that came from Esau, Jacob's brother. "But for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Now, here's the thing. You read through Genesis, Esau, the man, never attacked Jacob, his brother. He was angry with him. He wanted to kill him, but he never actually did anything violent to his brother. But here, God is referring to violence that happened hundreds of years after both Esau and Jacob were dead. And he's talking about violence that the nation of Edom, the people of Edom, did against the nation of Israel. And he's saying, "You pursued your brother." So even though there's hundreds of years of difference, generation after generation came and gone, God still saw those descendants as brothers to one another, because they came from the same family, just like all of us do. God made every person from one man. Then after he destroyed the earth with the flood, he started over with Noah's three sons. That means that we are all related. You know, we're all related. It means that you are related to a person who lives in the heart of China, that you are related to a person who lives in the center of Africa. You know, Nathaniel's from Ghana. We're related. We're brothers. You know, that's the way God made the world. The Bible teaches that. And science actually confirms it, which is what we would expect. If it's true, and you would do science right, you would expect science to line up with what the Bible says. Scientific research has found, actually to the surprise of the scientists who were doing the research, that although there are genetic differences that cause things like skin color and things to be different among people, that individuals from different ethnic groups often have more similar DNA than those who are within the same ethnic group that they are. If you look at the DNA of everyone in this room, everyone in the world, 99.8% similarity. All of the differences. I mean, and this just blows my mind when I think about the way God created our genetic material and how he made us. Every difference you see among all of the people on the planet are from 0.2% of your DNA. 99.8% of it is alike. It's amazing. We are all related. Because of some of the similarities of genetic structure, it's often that people with different skin color are better organ donors for one another than people who have the same color of skin, because there's so much genetic similarity there. So, we're all a part of one big family. We all came from the same place. We're all related. So, then how did we get to where we're at? How did we get to the point where, in our nation, we have to admit that we enslaved a race of people? How do we get to the point where we take a people who are so similar to us and then just call them slaves and say that they don't deserve to be free? We know that led to the Civil War and there was a stop put to slavery. But about 40 years after the Civil War, 1906, there was a man named Odabinga, originally from the Congo in Central Africa. He was placed in a zoo exhibit in the Bronx Zoo a little over 100 years ago as supposedly an example of an evolutionary step between apes and men. Put in a zoo exhibit with an orangutan and a parrot just a little over 100 years ago. How do we get to the point where we would do something like that? And then, even within the last 60 to 70 years, we told people they couldn't swim in pools, they couldn't attend schools, they couldn't drink from water fountains, and many other things simply because their skin was a different color. So how did we get there? Now, I'm not going to go into all of the sociology behind all that. That is, you know, there's books to be read and probably more books to be written about that. I'm actually working my way through books, and when I get through them, I'll probably give some recommendations if you're wanting to learn more about this whole process. But what I want to do is look biblically at what happened and help us to see from Scripture why we could get to a place like that. And it goes back all the way to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God. God said, don't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And they wanted it. They didn't want to submit to God. So they ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. And eating that fruit distanced them from God. It isolated them from God. It brought division between themselves, even between the first two parents on the planet. That sin brought division between themselves, and they were blaming each other for what happened. It brought pride into their lives. They were self-centered. There was a distrust of God in their relationship. And then we know that that just continued on with their children. You have Cain and Abel. There's jealousy between Cain and Abel over the worship that they were giving to God. And Cain was upset because Abel's worship was more pleasing to God than his. And so he kills his own brother out of jealousy. You go forward a few more chapters in the book of Genesis and you come to the Tower of Babel. And they're building this tower. They're trying to exalt themselves up to God. There's pride in their hearts. They don't want to exalt God. They want to exalt themselves. And so what does God do? He scatters them by dividing them with their languages so that they would do what they were supposed to do in the first place, which was to go out and fill the earth. Now, they were supposed to spread out and fill the earth. But it didn't have to be with the division of language. It didn't have to be that dramatic. That was because they refused to submit to God's leadership in their lives. All through the Old Testament, there are wars. There are, between different ethnic groups. Everyone wanted more land, more power. They wanted more and more and more of the world's resources. And so the way to get it is to find someone different than you and conquer them. And it wasn't necessarily because of a different skin color at that point, but still, they wanted to conquer and take what was belonged to someone else. There was conflict there. And then, ultimately, in the Bible, you read through it, and you see this huge division between Jew and Gentile in the Scriptures. You see that by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, Jews called Gentiles dogs. They referred to them as dogs. They were that despicable to the Jewish people. So there's this division, there's this racism that happens throughout history, throughout the Old Testament. It's amazing. The Psalms that many of the Jewish people would have had memorized. Psalms like Psalm 67 that says, "May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you." And yet they would call the Gentiles dogs. And they didn't seem to get the part about them being God's chosen people, that they were supposed to be a light to the nations, that it was supposed to be through their lives that people would see how great God is and come to worship God. And in the days of the early church, when God was ready to extend his church to the Gentiles, the Jews first came to faith in Christ. And now you remember the story when Peter goes to Cornelius. But do you remember what lengths God had to go to convince Peter that it was okay to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Peter's up there and he sees this vision of these unclean animals, according to Jewish law. And he hears God say, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter's like, "Oh, no, I've never done that. I've never eaten anything unclean." But he, again and again. And then he gets a knock on his door from Cornelius's men. They're coming to say, "Hey, Cornelius, wants you to come and see him. He got a message from an angel." And so Peter goes, and he's preaching, and the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and all of his household, and they start speaking in tongues, showing that they've got the Holy Spirit in them. And Peter's like, "Well, I guess God's chosen to save the Gentiles too." I mean, that was not even in his thinking up until that point. There's this natural, sinful, human division and isolation that we tend to have in our hearts. And Peter, that didn't cure it for him. Actually, if you look back to Galatians 2, listen to what happened. Paul says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" He was afraid of what people would think. So he congregated with people like him. Even though God had done those miraculous things to show him that the gospel was supposed to go to the Gentiles, he fell back into this division, into this isolation. So why is it that people who were all created by the same God, we all descended from the same two parents, how is it that we can be so against one another? I think it comes in some words from Jesus when he said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." The enemy, the devil, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, and one of his strategies is to isolate us. One of his strategies is to divide us. We have an enemy who wants to isolate and divide people from one another. Do you remember the story of Elijah? You know, where he goes up Mount Carmel and he has this miraculous time where he calls down fire from heaven, and the prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal to call down fire on their sacrifice. And it just, God is glorified. And it's just an amazing time. And then Elijah goes away and God comes to him. And Elijah is just depressed. He is completely down. And his complaint to God, "I'm the only one left. There's nobody else with me. I'm the only one who's with you." And God says, "No. I've got 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal." But the enemy was lying to Elijah. He says, "You're all by yourself." And he wants to isolate us. He wants to tear us apart. He wants to rob us of the rich blessing we can have by having fellowship and relationships with people who are different from us. And he wants to bring us just into our little cocoon of people who are like us. So he divides. And he divides really through our own natural desires. He divides through our pride. "Well, my way is better. The way we do it is better than the way they do it." You know, we have pride in our hearts. Divides through self-centeredness. "Well, why can't they be more like me? You know, why can't they be more like us? We think our way is right." And so we want other people to adapt to us rather than thinking we should think about adapting culturally. And I'm not talking about adapting to anything that is sinful or wrong, just cultural differences. Divides through laziness. You know, it's easier to be around people who are like me than to try to understand someone who doesn't speak my language as clearly. But wow, the joy of having those relationships and having that fellowship with someone who has a much different experience of the world than what I have, and what I can gain from that. The enemy wants to steal that from us. So we have these things that have happened in the world that are unjust. So you bring critical race theory into the mix, and it's a way of thinking that suggests a solution to racial injustice. It calls for justice. You know what? The Bible, God's word, calls for justice as well. But critical race theory's idea of justice and the Bible's idea of justice are completely different. They are not the same. Critical race theory believes justice means that everybody has the same amount of stuff. And it believes that different groups of people are in conflict with each other to compete for their share in a limited amount of stuff. And if that's not equal, then something's wrong. It's not about equal opportunity, it's about equal outcome. If white people have more than black people, that's not equity. That needs to change. And critical. I think it's important to understand when you hear something in like an academic terms or something, and you hear the word critical, think revolution. That's what critical means when you start hearing academic terms like this. It means there's something in the status quo that's trying to be overthrown. You know, a lot of times we think about critical thinking and we think, hey, that's a good thing. You know, I want to think about this. I want to evaluate this. I want to see if this is right or if this is wrong. But when you hear something like critical race theory or critical legal studies, you need to think revolution, because that's what's trying to be happening. They're trying to overthrow something. One example from Christian history. There was something that entered into the church, the critical historical method of interpretation of the Bible. And what that meant was, we've understood the Bible to mean something for about 1,800 years. But we're more enlightened now. We know more than they did. And so, you know, those miracles that Jesus did in the Bible, there's natural explanations for those. So they did this thing called demythologizing the Bible. So when Jesus fed the 5,000, I think I've told this story before. I think this was my first example of my first exposure to critical historical interpretation of the Bible, and I didn't even know it because I was probably five. But came up to a children's sermon in my church, and the pastor was talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he says, you know, here's what I think really happened. He said, when that little boy, or whoever it was that gave the lunch, when he was generous, then everybody else gave the stuff that they were afraid to show. And then when everybody gave what they could, there was plenty left over. Completely missing the point of the miracle that Jesus did in feeding the 5,000. The critical historical interpretation of the Bible overthrew the way people and Christians had thought about Scripture for 1,800 years. So when you think critical race theory, you're thinking they're trying to overthrow something in the status quo of our nation. And you see this in their writings. A couple things from the Black Lives Matter website that is one expression of critical race theory. It said, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. They want to disrupt and do away with the family. We don't need that anymore. We've got a better way of caring for people. It calls for this. It calls for the retroactive decriminalization, immediate release, and record expungement of all drug-related offenses and prostitution and reparations for the devastating impact of the war on drugs, and criminalization of prostitution, including a reinvestment of the resulting savings and revenue into restorative services, mental health services, job programs, and other programs supporting those impacted by the sex and drug trade. They're not just talking about reparations for the Civil War. They're talking about reparations for the war on drugs, or trying to get drugs out of our nation. See, this is why it's important for us to understand opposition to critical race theory is not racist. Critical race theory is just going to fuel more division, not less. It won't solve any problems. Just a few, and again, I'm not going to be able to go into everything about critical race theory, but I want to just point out just a few things of the way they think in critical race theory and how it contrasts with Scripture. First of all, the sin of racism under critical race theory is located in the system rather than in the individual. You're guilty because you benefit from a system that is racist. Well, the thing is that according to Scripture, systems can't repent. People can repent. People acknowledge their sin before God. People acknowledge their sin before one another. And we repent and we ask forgiveness. And if we can make something right to someone we've done something to, then we do that. But we are not just inevitably a part of a system. And we're not called to repay the sins of an ancestor who lived 100 years ago. We're accountable for our sin. And we need to take responsibility for our own sin, whether that's a sin in our heart or a sin in our actions. And we need to deal with those things and make those things right as we are able. But it's an individual who is held accountable for sin, not the system. According to CRT, justice is determined by equality of outcome rather than equality of opportunity. Well, this would be a real problem for the parable of the talents, where Jesus says the master gave one guy 10, one guy 5, and one guy 1. You know, they all had, they were given different amounts of stuff to work with. But it didn't mean that the guy with one talent had any less responsibility to deal with that righteously than the guy with 10. Equality of opportunity should be something we strive for. Equality of outcome is something that will never happen. We'll never get there. And one final thing that I'll mention, again, there's much more that could be said, but under critical race theory, stories matter more than facts. If you can show one, and now I'm going to, this is for the purpose of example, these are not accurate. I don't want anybody to take these as accurate statistics about the way things actually are, and you'll understand why here in a second. But if you can show one horrible video about a white person treating a black person badly, it doesn't matter if the same thing has happened 10 times in the other direction. And that's the, I'm not saying it does. I'm not trying to say, but it does. It wouldn't matter. As long as you can show this one story that points you in one direction, it doesn't matter if the facts actually say, well, that's not actually evidence of systemic racism, because look, here's what happens most of the time. You're just picking out one story and basing everything off of that. Well, under critical race theory, the story is more important than the facts. And because of the assumed white privilege that is there in critical race theory, not all stories are created equal. If you're in the minority, your story means something. If you're in the majority, your story's not important because it's biased by all of the white privilege that's been there. Critical race theory does not see the image of God. The image of God says we're all valuable. We are all before God as people created in His image, and we all have things to input, regardless of what the color of our skin is. We all have things to bring to the table, to bring to the thing, to try to get things worked out. But critical race theory says that's not the case. And therefore, it will only further divide people and create more conflict because it flies in the face of biblical truth. So what's the solution? 1 Peter 2:9, we looked at this a while back when we were going through 1 Peter. I just want you to listen to this with the idea of unification, of bringing people together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Singular. A nation. A holy priesthood. A people. God is bringing people of all nations together into one group. He's bringing people who were divided, and he's bringing us together into a body, into a family of followers of Christ. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul spells this out in great detail. So I want to read through this whole passage in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And listen to the way that God brings together Jew and Gentile. And at the, you know, it's important for us to see that this represented the entire world. To the Jewish people, there was Jew and there was everybody else. So Gentile meant everybody other than Jew. So he's talking about the people of all of the world. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, us, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were alienated. You were strangers. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So now listen to this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, God is bringing together people of all different ethnic backgrounds, all over the planet. And one day, we will be before the throne of God, all worshiping together the God who did that. That is what God did through the cross. And so, when we think about the solution to racism, you know, there are things we can do here in this world, things, conversations we can have, things we can do to try to help the situation here on earth. But there's nothing that is going to have the effect that preaching the good news about Jesus to people, seeing them come to know Christ, and coming together as the body of Christ will do. There's nothing that will be like that in terms of unifying. And honestly, that's the only way that we can truly have unity, is through Christ, is recognizing that he's the one that's our foundation, is coming together and building together on that foundation, not trying to build on a bunch of different foundations and then trying to put that building together. No, if you want one building, you build on one foundation, and that foundation is Christ. So, do we want unity? Do we want the division of racism that comes from the enemy to end? Then we need to trust in the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He is the only one who can destroy the works of the devil, and he's given us the message of hope, the message of salvation to share with the world around us, to tell people that, you know, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you so that if you will trust in him, he will forgive your sin. He will forgive the sin that you have committed against him, and you can learn to follow him. He'll give you his spirit. He'll write his laws on your heart, and he will kill sin in your life as you are trusting in him. That's the message of hope. That's the message of salvation that we have to give to the world around us. That is how people can truly be unified. So we need to preach the gospel, and we need to pray that people would come to faith in Christ. And then the final thing I want to say is just as an application is we need to be an example to the world. We need to show the world what Jesus can do in the lives of people. We ought to be like a lamp that's set up on a post. We ought to be a city on a hill that people are looking through the gates, people are looking through the windows, and they're saying, what in the world is going on with those people? He said, there's black, there's white, there's brown, there's red, there's yellow. They're all together. There's rich, there's poor, there's young, there's old, and they love each other. And they care for one another. And there's something that they understand about the relationships that people can have with one another that I don't get. That ought to be the way we live as the church. We look at the world around us and we say, you know what? That's not the way the world should be. The world ought to be able to look in on us and say, you know what? When they sin against each other, they confess their sin. They forgive one another. There's something in them that has given them a love that just keeps building up and welling up from inside of them to one another. And I don't understand it, but I want to know more about what that is. The church, and sadly, historically, there's been time after time where the church has just been the opposite in terms of racism to the way we should be. But we ought to be a place where every tribe, tongue, nation is welcomed and loved and cared for to the glory of God. May God help us to be more and more like that. May God help us to grow in those things so that his gospel would be proclaimed through us.